Is being recorded.
Thank you. Thank Pastor as well for the time of worship and the sharing. I think what Pastor said about, you know, God's faithfulness and being away from home for so long, I think that was really beautiful. I was quite touched by the sharing. And the songs that he selected and the whole theme, it's as if he has read my script for today. That was really nice. Thank you, Pastor. Today, we are going to look at this topic of peace. We are continuing in our study in Ephesians towards the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the title today is The Gospel of Peace, Good News and Bad News. And it may come across a bit weird why there will be bad news in peace. I mean, usually when we think of peace, it's quite positive. And I think the objective is also, at the end of the day, to have a more, not only a deeper understanding of what peace is, but also a more balanced understanding. This is why I put the sermon title this way, to get us thinking of the different sides of this topic, peace. Before I start, maybe some personal updates as well, following from ISO's sharing. Okay. This is a photo of my family. I think before I started to also give thanks to God for helping Sherry and I survive our first year. Yesterday was Jonas's birthday, and when we look back, we're like, we really don't know how we did it, but I would say we survived, obviously with the help of family a lot, especially during this period. But I think just as Isaac was respecting and thanking God for his faithfulness, Sherry and I especially, we really want to thank God for his faithfulness, for helping us survive first year of parenthood. Well, before we delve into today's passage, I wanted to bring us back to a period where we could still travel. You know, we keep thinking about COVID restrictions and how we can immunize ourselves during this period, right? The last 2 weeks, for those who are following the sermon, I wanted to bring us back a little bit to before COVID and just thinking about the time where you could still travel freely, if traveling is your sort of thing. So on this screen, I have the pictures of the seven wonders. So a quick show of hands, how many have visited at least one? About a third, about 40% here. I'm sure those on Zoom as well, those that travel quite a bit, we tend to be attracted to this historical site, right, to see them. So there's a Taj Mahal and so on, Petra, the Great Wall of China, probably the most well-known in this region, the statue of Jesus in Brazil, and this is the Machu Picchu. Those who are familiar with all these seven wonders may start to wonder, no pun intended, but where are the pyramids? Like, most of us know that the pyramids are part of this seven wonders, and it's sort of not here. These are the what they call the new seven wonders, the modern seven wonders. But because most of the original ancient seven wonders are no longer around, so that's where the pyramid belongs to. The pyramids belong to that list, what we call the ancient seven wonders. And these things tend to attract us because they are recognized for their architecture, right? The rich history, the prominence. When we go to a city, you know, we immediately know that this is sort of the center of activity. And we want to understand the local culture after all the shopping is done, of course, you know, to visit all these iconic symbols. Even though it's been thousands of years, but this icon still draw people today, you know, fly all the way there to see. So there's some timelessness in this. I'm going to show you a picture of another historical site. It's called the Temple of Artemis. So it was on the original list of the seven ancient wonders together with the pyramids. And some of you may not have heard of it, or some of you may have visited it in Turkey. It's about almost 3,000 years old. And it was known for its really large size. And it drew a lot of visitors such that there was an economy around it. Right? People would go there and pay. And there were so many people that flocked to this temple that it was enough to sustain a large workforce. And it was the pride of the city. It was very prominent in the social, economic, and also the political status of this city. It was really huge. It's large. It's about the size of our stadium today. So in those days, it's really, really large, right? If you go to Turkey today, you'll still see some of its remains. Does anyone know which city this temple is located in? Anyone know? Ephesus, yes. So the book that we are studying in Ephesians, the background is when Paul is talking to them, there are these huge structures looming. The city is extremely prosperous, right? It's a bit like Singapore. It's the middle of a lot of trade routes, and everyone knows about Ephesus. And one of the big things that people think about when it comes to Ephesus is this really large temple. And it was really one of the greatest cities during the Roman Empire. It was known as a free city, so it was not seen as a colony, right? So citizenship and residency in Ephesus is very valuable. It's a bit like the Singapore passport, right? It's ranked number two in the number one in the list of passports you own, because with the Singapore passport, you can go visa free or visa on demand to 192 countries. You don't know? 192 countries. Do you know which is the passport that is on the top of the list? Japan, that's right. So Japan is the number one passport if you really want to travel. Okay, so it's sort of like that, you know, being a citizen in Ephesus. And it's against this backdrop that we look at today's passage when Paul says to the Ephesian Christian, he says that as a church, you need to live differently. You are citizens of heaven. You have a higher citizenship. And not only that, you are also a temple of God. So against this Roman citizenship and against this huge temple that everyone is attracted to, Paul is asking the Christian to behave as citizens of a bigger and more glorious nation, and to behave and to conduct themselves as a larger and greater temple, what Paul calls the temple of God. And all these physical blessings that the people in the city see attributed to Ephesus, this temple, the huge economy, the amount of silver and gold and trade flows through. Paul is saying, as we saw in the last few studies, that this citizenship and this temple of God brings far richer blessings, what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there's a far greater honor to the Christians. And he's saying that because he wants the Christians in Ephesus and us today to see the really elevated position that God has placed in the church, through the church. It is sort of what I so said right just now, that if we take a top-down perspective, we understand God's faithfulness, right? We see how he is working in our midst, even though the physical surroundings may be very volatile or fluctuating. And this concept, which Paul calls peace, this objective truth, is what Paul wants us to study this morning when we look at this passage. So this is some background to the letter that Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Right? He's writing to a church that is very, very well taught. You know, this is one of the few letters that Paul has nothing to say about false teaching. Not a single time he mentioned. Whereas the other churches, when he writes letters, he will say that, oh, you know, this is your problem, this is your problem, this is your problem, and get rid of the false teaching. But when he writes to the Ephesian Christian, he doesn't mention any problem. Instead, he's trying to lift their perspective. And that's what Paul hopes, that's what we hope we can get today as well. A quick recap, we are into chapter 2, chapter 3. So this is the third in a series, and it's been some time. So just a very quick recap. Right, the main thrust of Ephesians is that God has provided everything we need spiritually, everything we need, far greater blessings, a better citizenship, a better sonship, everything we need to live in love and unity practically today. So that's the sort of overriding theme. And the reason for doing this is so that the church can be a testimony to the world, something we'll look at today. The first three chapters, if you look at the slide, the first three chapters sort of form the foundational part. You know, it's like going for your theory test before you jump in the car and start driving. Right? The first three chapters are like the theory, right? The background, the spiritual basis. And then the last three chapters is the practical. What does it mean in church? What does it mean at home? What does it mean in your workplace? So this is how Ephesians is organized, and we are sort of towards the end of this theory part. I think one thing I found while going through this first few chapters is reminds me of the first time I took a plane, and then I looked down, I was like, whoa, it just looks really different when you are so high up, you look down. And this, I don't know for you, I'm really scared of things. So there's always this sense of vertigo when I'm in the plane, I look down, I'm like, so something very unreal about it. And when I look at this first three chapters, it is sort of like that, because Paul is trying to change our perspective from a very earthly view to a very heavenly view. He's like shooting us 10,000 feet up and say that this is what it looks like from God's perspective. This is what the big picture is. And Paul, he drops a lot of these big terms, you know, and he connects them all together without explaining them, which is also one of the reasons why we saw it's so challenging to go through the first three chapters, like predestination, choice, redemption. He just drops it as if we know it, because that's the background to sort of the church that he's writing to. He connects all the big themes into sort of a master spiritual map to say this is what it looks like from 10,000 feet high. And our last study in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we started with understanding what is God's will, what is his purpose, right? Because we read that all things flow from his good and pleasing will. And we saw that the reason why he chose the church, the reason why he adopted us as sons, is so that we can be holy and blameless. Right? That's what he wants. That's how we sang, holy, 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 I want to see you. That is sort of his will for us. And to do that, he's provided us with spiritual riches and power to live a godly life. And in chapter 2, after giving this like 10,000 foot view of the spiritual master plan, Paul starts to contextualize this in our personal life. Right? He said that you were dead in your sin, but now you are alive. So he talks about how we move from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life, using this topic, this concept of grace. We saw three pictures of grace as revealed in Ephesians. Grace not only as favor, but also as the power that raised Jesus physically from the dead to life. It's the same grace that raised us spiritually dead to life. So he uses the same concept. And this grace also follows a certain pattern, this pattern of the cross. So spiritually alive, we saw, means to be with Christ, in Christ, of Christ, and through Christ. So it's a very Christocentric sort of grace. It's not centered upon the recipient, us, centered upon Christ. And lastly, we saw grace as this gift. The word gift there, it reminds the readers of the gift offering they bring to the temple. It's not the free gift that we get at weddings and, you know, door gifts or something we buy for each other during Christmas. It's not a present in that sense. It's an offering that people bring to the temple. And the message there is that this sacrifice, this grace, was freely offered by God to God. Right? That's the gospel message, right? He gave his son for us to die for our sins as a sacrifice to appease his wrath. So in that sense, there's nothing we can do to earn it. That's where the idea of it being unmerited comes from. But it really focuses on the giver. So this is sort of the lay of the land, and we are finishing sort of the theory part today. Try to cover as much as we can when we look at concept of peace. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, could you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And let's read quickly to 3 verse 13. There are about 20 plus verses, so it shouldn't take us more than 3 to 4 minutes. Because you're not allowed to speak, I shall do the reading. But if you have your Bibles with you, appreciate if you could follow me on your Bible. I'm using the ESV version. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, so therefore, after all that has been explained, therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh taught the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Okay, there are a lot of concepts again, long sentences, so we'll try to break it down today. This is sort of the outline when we look about peace today. And we are moving from the individual, what we saw in the last study, to all talking to them as a group, right? All talking to them as a group. Some of you may have picked up as you read the passage. It's sort of what happens behind the scenes to groups of people, right? The last study, we looked at what happens behind the scenes to individuals when we believe. So this, you are talking about groups of people. Because when Jesus came, something happened spiritually, right? To God, to how God interacts with people and is still interacting with people today. Before that, Israel was sort of the centerpiece. Now, the church is the way God has used to interact with everyone. And this chapter, this passage that we read, Paul is sort of painting this transition to help us understand this picture of what he calls peace, which we want to study today. So we all know, I think those that have understood or just think a bit about peace, we all know that peace is not just about an absence of conflict, right? Sometimes when Sherry and I quarrel and then we, you know, don't talk to each other for days, technically on the surface there's peace, right? Because we're not really arguing. But we call this in our human language a cold war, right? I mean, there's no conflict, but there's a war going on. The absence of conflict is a war going on. So we all know, if we have reflected on this, we understand that that's not real peace, right? It's something a bit deeper than that. It's not just on the surface. And this has surfaced in recent times because of COVID. Does anyone know which category of mobile application is doing crazy well? Other than Zoom, you know, this productivity tool, there's this particular category that is really, really popular. It's like shooting up through the ranks. You know, I want to make a guess? Trace Together? Nope. Yes, but not willingly for some. Delivery? Nope. So these are productivity. Lydia got it just now. It's Headspace, right? With the last year, we have seen a meteoric rise of meditation apps. Well-being apps, right? To help people cope with sort of the stress at work, the loneliness from remote and so on, right? There's this desire for inner peace, and that really came out during the COVID period, which I guess is one of the beautiful things that has come out to understand when we strip away everything, it's still not the peace that we are looking for, you know? So that's the concept we want to understand today. Why is it that despite a lack of conflict, there is still this lack of peace, right, that is driving this? If these are all just symptoms, right, or something that is deeper. In both the sort of the Old and New Testament, the concept of peace is actually not just restfulness or things going smoothly, there's nothing wrong, your career is fine. The biblical concept of peace, some would know the Old Testament, the Hebrew word shalom, it's shalom, peace, right? The idea carries with it completeness, wholeness. Whereas in our understanding of peace, when I'm making peace with you, you are like between countries, they are still separate countries. They are just not fighting at that time, but they are still separate. But in the biblical concept of peace, it's a union, right? They're not fighting because they are one, not because they are two. So it's a sort of a reverse concept of peace. And the idea of shalom as well, for those that know the word, it's also the word for payment. You know, when you wrong me, you have to shalom me. You have to make good what you have done. So this we see in Exodus, in Numbers. You know, when I caused the death of your cow, you have to add a fifth and then shalom me. You have to make good. So it's also a concept of justice. There's a concept of justice. And finally, this concept of peace is very interesting because it's Bible. After Solomon built his temple, he said the temple is now shalom, it's complete. And then you see in the book of Nehemiah, when the city was in ruin, he wanted to build walls to protect the city. The same thing, he said, once the walls are built, he said that the walls are shalom, complete, made whole. Right? So these are the ideas that we want to explore today. So as we look at today's passage, to unpack what this piece is, I hope we can learn as much as together. Again, we are only able to touch on a few of it, but this is the outline. What does the Bible, what does Paul tell us about peace, right? It's about reconciliation with God. We read just now. It's a reconciliation, a becoming one. The flip side of it is that it is a rejection by the world, right? Because there will never be true peace between God's people and the people of the world. And we'll look at what that means, right? There is a rejection. It is not all smooth sailing. It's not all good news. There will be rejection. And how do we get this peace, Paul says, this idea, this concept? He says that it is through revelation. When we read this part of the passage again, you will see. He uses words like mystery, hidden, but now it's made known, it's revealed. He did not say that he figured it out, right? So we understand, how do we understand this? And obviously, what is the responsibility of the church, right? Now that we know this good thing, what is the responsibility of the church? So this is the outline today. And the key verse is here, for he himself, talking about Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and so on. We'll look at this very quickly. So, jumping to our passage very quickly, the first thing we'll look at, reconciliation, what it means. So, starting in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh. So, he uses this word repeatedly in this passage, in the flesh. What does in the flesh mean? And it's very strange. It's like saying, hi, Yong Huan, in the flesh. You know, you don't say this when you meet people. You know, hi, obviously now in Zoom, it's good to see people in the flesh. But normally, we will not say that, oh, hi, Xiaen, in the body. Just say hi, Xiaen. So it's strange to say that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. But he keeps repeating this. So in the flesh, we know in the Bible, what it means is it's talking about what is physical, what is external. Okay, like the human body, or things associated with things like race, nationality, your lifestyle, your job, your status. Right? These are all in the flesh. The religion or our human effort. Right? So when Paul addresses the Gentiles and also the Jews, right, he called the Jews, the Jews call themselves the circumcision, which is the act of removing the foreskin as a sign of God's covenant. They're very proud of it. And whoever is uncircumcised or Gentiles, they call it unclean. Right? It's a very negative term from the Jewish perspective. But Paul is also saying that these Jews who call themselves the circumcision is also made in the flesh. It's just outward. It's just outward. Right? These are what we see on the outside. So when we see things from the outside, they are really two separate peoples with their own issues. Right? The Jews feel that they have gotten everything from God, the revelation. And, you know, non-Jews, you are so far away, you never know who is God, you know. So there's a certain pride. From the Gentiles' perspective, they look at the Jews and those that are seeking, they know, you know, you have everything, but you failed. You know, you missed the mark, right? So there's this contention within them. And this is one thing that Paul is trying to address today, that, you know, these people in the flesh, what is happening to them? What is this division? And to illustrate this division, some of you may have seen this on the slide. It's a tablet, right? It's a tablet that is you will find in a Jewish temple outside. There's this parameter that says, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his death. Basically saying that if you're a Gentile, you cross this line into the Jewish temple, it's legal to stone you, right? It's legal to kill you. So this was the hostility between the two peoples represented by this wall. And some of you may be wondering, okay, but this is like 2,000 years ago. Does it still happen today? So it still does, right? Some of the signs that when we look around, just in our environment today, right, we know about racism in different countries. Like this is a place for whites, non-whites. In Africa, there are some signs that say during the apartheid period that anyone that is black, colored, or Asian, you know, you belong, you use this place. Right? There's a division from in the flesh. And also by function, this is in Pakistan. Maids are not allowed beyond this point. Maids and ayahs, the helpers. So there's a functional division. And interestingly, during COVID, we see a lot of racism as well. This sign on the top right says, "Sorry, we don't accept Chinese customers because of your virus." Right? This is what happened in the division where we look in the flesh. Okay? So it is still happening today. But Paul is saying that Jesus, he made those who come to him, whether you are Jew or Gentile, made them one. That's what he says. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the wall that we saw just now. He's saying physically, there's a wall that divides. Spiritually, that wall is being broken when Jesus reconciled the different people. So it's a concept of unity of one instead of two, as we mentioned briefly just now when we talked about peace. And this idea of living as one, regardless of what is in the flesh, is a fundamental Christian concept and belief that we also see Paul expounding in many parts in the Bible about marriage, right? About workplace, masters and slaves, employers and employees. You have the same God, you better be careful, right? Because God does not show bias, right? We both report to the same master. So this is a very fundamental concept in the biblical understanding of peace, is that in Christ, we are all one. For those that have been through army, you may recognize what this is. In every army outfield exercise, there's always one that is particularly memorable. We call it the TOPO or the navigation, right? Where one person is given the compass and the map, and he's supposed to figure his way out through the forest with the rest following him. Right? It's navigation skills, very fundamental survival skills. And I'm trying to use this analogy to help us understand what's happening here. It's as if the Jews were given the compass and the map, but they couldn't live it out. And the Gentiles had to follow them, but they don't have the map. So this was a contention between them. And what happens when Jesus came is that he's looking at this and he's like, guys, just follow me. Right? He takes the map, he reads it perfectly, and he figures a way out. He lives it out perfectly. That's what Paul is saying when he said that he abolished the commandment. What he's saying is that he lived the law perfectly. And because of that, as long as we are in his unit, it doesn't matter, we still play different roles. But as long as we are following him, that's all that matters, right? We will arrive at the destination. So he abolished, he created a new unit. That's why he says, he created a new man with him as the head and the rest as his body. So that is also another way that I'm hoping we can understand on today's term, right? So as long as the head of this unit is Jesus, we will arrive at the destination. And within the body, we'll still continue to play different roles, but there's no you, me, or what. They're all part of the same body. That is the illustration that Paul is trying to use. And elsewhere, he expounds on this. What does it mean to be part of the same body? He says that as there are many parts, yet one body, you know, the eyes, the legs, the hands, there's no division, but the members have the same care for one another. Right? The eye cannot say to the leg, can't you see there? You know, why are you walking here? You know, or the left hand to the right hand saying that, you know, why are you going here? You have to pick this up. You know, the body is not functional when we see ourselves as different parts, or as a divided part, but there is some oneness, yet there's a differentiation among the different members. That's the picture that Paul wants to paint. And he says that if one member suffers, all will suffer together. But if one member is honored, all rejoice together. And the other way to put it is this, which is that the church is now this spiritual body, right? This spiritual body, and we are all part of it. And Paul goes on to say in verse 16, this body, this one new unit, is then reconciled to God. So on the horizontal level, he brings people together. And at a vertical level, he brings people to God. So that is the picture of peace. Bring different peoples together as one, and as one, reconciling with God vertically. That's the good news, which is regardless of who we are, what is our background, what we see in the flesh, we tend to be part of the same body and have the same reconciliation with God. And we read this just now, I will not go through this, but Paul is using many metaphors or many pictures. We saw the picture of the body, but Paul in one breath used at least 6 or 7 metaphors to explain what this is. What does this picture of peace mean? What are the results? And these are very common metaphors used throughout the Bible. I have a summary slide. Don't really copy and get it after this. He uses different concepts to help us understand what does peace look like. Like he says, one new man, which is the new unit we talked about, the church, one body, citizens of heaven, right, under a different rule, under an eternal rule. And he uses the word household, which is now, not only are we one body, one unit, we're also one family, right? That's why we address each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says that we are built up as a whole structure, right? In a structure, there's always an order and a design. It's not haphazardly putting different bricks together and then you get a building, right? There's order and design. And also, built up as a holy temple, so there's a spiritual service, and there's also a prominence, right? We look at the temple of Artemis just now. There's a high honor and prominence to the church body. And lastly, it's a dwelling place, right? It's a place where we can have a personal relationship with God. So this is the picture of peace that Paul wants us to understand. And it's a state that is only brought about through Jesus' obedience and death on the cross. Remember, we talk about peace. There must be some payment. There's a restitution, right? And I use the word back to the perfect state because actually this was how God had designed to be when he created man and woman in the garden, right? With work, with fellowship, God walking in the garden with us, the new man that was created them, Adam, versus the new man that's created now in Jesus. So actually Paul is trying to use this analogy to bring us back to creation. And he used the word, very important word, to say that Jesus created in himself a new man. But in the Bible, there's only one person that can do creating, which is God. So again, bring us back to Genesis that we are studying today. This idea of restoring, it's not only fixing it, but it's restoring it back to what it should look like, right? In other words, the church, that means us being here today, believers, this is how the Garden of Eden should look like. I see a lot of blank faces. Really? No, but it is. This is what Paul is trying to say. If we elevate ourselves from God's perspective, this is how God sees us. When we gather, we sang just now, as we gather, may we glorify our name. Right? This church body has a very high view from God's perspective. This is what he created to be perfect. Right? So peace is about God reconciling everyone to himself through the cross. And in Corinthians, it says, therefore, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh. There should not be a way of viewing each other according to the flesh. Because we are now a new creation. We are a newly created entity, made new through the death of Jesus. What's the application here? I think as we reflect on this, we ask ourselves, are we applying this truth in our work, in our community? Remember, Paul is addressing the community. And he says, the good news is that nothing separates us one from another. We are part of one body. And it doesn't matter what is in the flesh, right? Your social status, you know, you can be a CEO or you can be not a CEO. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy. It doesn't matter whether you're young, old. Doesn't matter whether you are male, female, doesn't matter whether you are Greek or Jew. It also doesn't matter what your background is, right? Some may feel that I'm unworthy or there's so much sin in my life, but Jesus is saying that with me as the head, anything in the flesh is broken down. That is the idea of unity. And when I reflect on this in our setting, I ask the question, you know, when was the last time I stepped out of my comfort zone or sacrificed my time to care or encourage Christians who are different from us? Right? When the Jews and the Gentiles fought, they had some basis. They look at the law and stuff. But today, we erect walls because of maybe comfort, because of laziness. We don't really want to reach out. We don't see each other as part of the same body, of a high body, right? We don't see each other as fellow priests in the same temple. We don't see that when I'm not doing something or when you're not doing something, the body is not functioning. And I need to encourage you, like not criticize you. I need to encourage you. How can I do that? And it's not only in the church, but at home, right? At work. How do we encourage other Christians? It's not like, go, okay, this guy is my family. But if he's a fellow believer, he's also my family. He's also part of this body that needs to work together, right? I need to think of how can I encourage him? Or in our own social circles, right? This is a new perspective that Paul wants us to see. Picture of reconciliation. That's what peace is, right? Reconciled to God in one body through the cross. There's a flip side. The bad news is, if you're reconciled in this body, you have a natural enemy. Right? Paul tells us in the last two chapters, there's a natural enemy. There's a spiritual enemy. And let's look at this. We saw this verse just now. It says that, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And the idea of him being the cornerstone has two meanings. One is it's the foundation on which we build our church. Right? But the Bible also tells us there's another meaning when the Bible describes Jesus as the cornerstone. The picture is that of rejection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, let me read this for us on the screen. It says that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's actually quoting from Psalms when it was prophesied that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the good news is this cornerstone is a strong, firm, unfailing foundation. But it's also a stone that has been rejected. And just as how Jesus was rejected, the apostles and the prophets were rejected. Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, immediately reminds us that for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. He's saying that actually I'm writing to you from prison. After painting this glorious picture, he reminds them that actually I'm in chains. I'm in chains because the world rejects Christ. Peace is not a popular message if we preach it according to the biblical way. It's not a popular message. We want to hear that peace is available for all. We all love each other. We all go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible tells us. And we cannot say otherwise, unfortunately. And this is what causes the apostles like Paul to be put in prison. Because they were going around saying that there's only one way to be saved, which is through Jesus. It's not through the Roman Empire. It's not through the temple of Artemis. All these things don't matter. These glorious things that we see around us, this prosperity, this economy, these things, they don't save. Only Jesus, and he gets put in jail for that. And the same thing will happen to us. Because God tells us through the Bible, in Isaiah, he says, there is no peace for the wicked. There is a reconciliation that cannot happen, which is between believers and the world. And Jesus, before he left, he also told his disciples, I said these things to you, Jesus telling his disciples, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? It's good news, bad news, and good news again. You know, and it keeps like playing with our feelings. Say, oh, good news, but hey, you're going to be rejected. But don't worry, I've overcome it. You know, so that is a gospel message. And the same pattern that happened to Jesus will happen to us as well today. Right? So if we take away a concept of peace that is rosy, that is looking at in the flesh, we're going to be disappointed when things turn out differently. And I put the world in brackets because it's not that, you know, we walk around and this guy's not a Christian and say, oh, I have no peace with you. And this guy's not a Christian, he's going to persecute me. No, it's not talking about individuals in that sense. You know, nobody walks around trying to kill the other if he's reasonable, you know, whether Christians or non-Christian. What Paul is saying is that behind the world system is the devil. We saw it in chapter earlier in the last study, right? He's trying to again take us back to the 10,000-foot view that there's a spiritual warfare going on, right? That those that belong to the devil, he's using everything he can to attack those that follow Christ. But the good news is there's encouragement. So Paul, he's not saying that he's a prisoner to discourage his audience. He's actually saying that he's a prisoner to encourage them, saying that I'm in prison, I'm suffering, but it's for you. And at the end of today's passage in verse 13, chapter 3, he says, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart because of my suffering, because it is for your glory. Remember, building each other up as a glorious temple is for your glory. He's saying that, basically, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. And there's this beauty about persevering in our suffering, because people can see that our faith is real. You know, our faith is real. And it's more convincing. Because the ultimate testimony to our friends and family is not what we say, right? It's how we live. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's how we react when things go bad. So, although on the one hand, the bad news is ultimately, at the end of the day, the Spirit of God cannot make peace with the spirit of this world. So we have to decide which system we want to be in, because there's no peace. There will never be peace. So rejection is going to be always part of the Christian life, and it will hurt us and make us uncomfortable. But the good news is that if we persevere, as Paul exhorts us to, not only here but elsewhere, the Bible says persevere, because it can be a source of hope and strength when people see the way we suffer. So maybe some of us have been witnessing to people for a long time, and we are facing rejection and all. I think today, Paul is trying to encourage us to say, persevere in your suffering, persevere in your conduct, do not give up. Because every day you persevere, there's a hope, there's a strength that you can't see today, but you may know tomorrow. Right? This is what Paul is saying. This is what the other side of peace looks like. Rejection, but there is perseverance. Paul goes on to say, how did he get this peace? How did he understand this? Right? In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, how this mystery was made known to me by revelation. Right? So we looked at peace being reconciliation, but also rejection. And now he's trying to say, how did I understand it? He's saying that it was made known to me by revelation. This mystery was not made known to other generations. The sons of men in other generations, but it has not been revealed. And the mystery, as we saw just now, this picture of peace, is that Gentiles are co-heirs. That means universally all come into the same body. We all are part of the same body. We are partakers of the same promise. So now Paul uses a different word to describe it. He says it's actually a mystery. So when I was looking at this, you know, Paul is using a lot of effort to explain how he got to this. And throughout the whole passage, he actually uses mystery, reveal, made known, bring to light more than 10 times to explain. You know, you need to understand this. It's like he's writing to the audience. You know, you need to understand this. How did we get to this state? And some of us may have the question, why did God even hide it in the first place? Why did God make it so mysterious if it's such good news? And those are valid questions. The Bible does offer some reasons which we can't go through today, but I can assure you there are good reasons, right? The main point here, so I'm not really answering the question because of time, but the main point here is not that it's hidden. The main point here that is being revealed. On the one hand, it gives him credibility. He's saying that I did not figure this out myself. Jesus told me directly. But on the other hand, this strong emphasis on revelation, bring what's hidden to the surface, and he kept emphasizing this. He's also, in a way, smacking himself, because he himself is a rabbi. You know, he memorized the Old Testament scriptures and he reads it throughout his whole life. But yet people like him that read and read, they can't see They can't see the picture that was hidden in it. There was a mystery. It's not obvious until it's being revealed by the Spirit. So I think Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus and to us today to say that in the same way, if we keep accumulating knowledge, if we keep reading and reading, we may not get the point. You know, it's easy to know that peace is this by definition. You can copy down what's on the slide, but do we know what it means? And we will not know until it is being revealed to us by the Spirit. So let me try to explain what is the difference between head knowledge and revelation, or what some authors call heart knowledge, knowing in the heart, different from knowing the head. This is a picture you probably can't see very well because it's a bit faint. I dug it up this week. There are actually like zigzag lines on this piece of paper. Some of you who are more medically inclined will recognize this straight away. It's a heart monitor. It's a heart monitor. Okay, you can see Sherry's name here. So this is actually the heartbeat of Jonas when he was inside. You know, go for a checkup. When we were expecting Jonas, I knew that it was going to be a joy. You know, I knew that, wow, it's fantastic, wonderful. But when we went for our first checkup, and when the doctor put the, I don't know what's the medical term for it, the device on the stomach, ultrasound, yes, on the stomach. And when I heard his heartbeat, I immediately cried. So I was filled with such joy that I cannot explain. I knew that he had a heart. I knew that it was beating. I knew that there was a child inside. But when I heard it, I was just filled with a joy, this experience that I cannot explain. So the knowledge doesn't change, but the experience does. And I wanted to share it. And it's not something that I can figure out myself. It was revealed to me through the device, through the sound, my sensory. And I think this is how I wanted to reflect and try to explain this difference between reading and revelation. And Paul is saying that, you know, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. Right? After talking about all this theory, don't miss the point. Right? It's like knowing, you know, during this COVID period, we all cook, right? Sorry, I keep coming back to the cooking analogies. But it's like I know all the recipes, but I just can't cook. I do not know why. I follow the instructions, I know the ingredients, but the dish just doesn't come out that way. I don't have that revelation of how these things work together. Right? It's like knowing how a plane operates versus flying a plane. It's very different, right? This knowledge versus revelation. And an old Christian author, Charles Spurgeon, puts it this way. He says that you may know all the doctrines of the Bible, but unless I know Christ, none of these doctrines can save me. Right? Paul, after going through all these difficult things in chapter 1, 2, 3, he's saying that unless you come to the core of it, which is knowing Christ, this revelation, none of these things will save us. Even if you know what grace is, will, peace, none of this will save us. And to put it another way, it's not about how much we've read, but how much we've changed. It's not about how much you've read, it's about how much you've changed. And Paul is really setting an example for us and reminding us, don't miss it. Don't rely on your own effort. Which is why in Ephesians, he keeps praying, as the song we sang today, open your eyes. I pray that God will open your eyes. When we sing, open the eyes of my heart, that is a prayer, right? Paul in chapter 1, after describing everything, said, I pray that you will see. At the end of chapter 3, he says, I pray that you will have the power and strength to see, to understand. That is the most important. That is the most important, this revelation. So what does it mean for us, right? It means that when we come together, or when you study your Bible in your own time, there's no way to rush through, right? And there's no way to clock time. There's no way to say every day I must do 15, 30 minutes. It's good, but the time itself doesn't say anything if you're doing it ritualistically. Clocking time doesn't work. What is important is how we apply it in our life. And what is more important is that we get on our knees and pray. If you're stuck, that's the best part. That's the good news. That's the best part. Just get on our knees and pray, because Paul says revelation comes through the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the Bible says it's like a lamp without oil. Right? It's like you have a torch light, but you have no battery. Right? No matter how much you click, 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 it will not shine. So unless we get down on our knees and pray for the Spirit to reveal the truth to us and apply it, it will not mean anything. But when it does mean something, we suddenly have this joy that we want to share with others. Hey, this is what I learned. This is what I did. This is what I've realized. Which brings us to the final point today, where Paul says, now I was made a minister, right? He moves from his identity as a prisoner to that of a minister, according to this gift that was given to him by the working of power. What is this? Is to preach to the Gentiles and to, again, bring to light to everyone. Right? So we all know the Spider-Man quote, right? With great power comes great responsibility. But it's actually reversed, right? In the Bible, great revelation comes great responsibility. And when you have that responsibility, this desire to serve, to share, God will equip us with grace, which is the power to not only explain, but to live our lives the way it should be. So it's a bit of the reverse, right? So this is what Paul is closing this passage to say, that there's this responsibility. And that's not all. It's not only just about evangelism, right? We always read the gospel of peace. Just evangelize, tell people this is what peace looks like. But Paul is saying there's actually an even bigger responsibility or bigger picture out there. Again, remember, he's always trying to bring us back to the heavenly perspective. And he says here, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things? Again, back to this understanding of creation. Just as we saw just now, Jesus, he created us anew. Back to this understanding of creation. And he says, God who created all things, not only on earth, but also in heaven. He says that this responsibility, this mission is that through the church, that is through us, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know whether any of us walk around thinking that whatever we do, actually the spiritual realm is they are looking, the angels are looking, right? Because they actually don't know what is God's plan. But Paul is saying that actually they do not know what is God's plan, but it's now being revealed through the church. Elsewhere in 1 Peter, he tells us, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, the gospel, these things that you now know through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things into which angels long to look into. Right, so the picture here is that the angels are looking at the way we live our lives, the way we conduct ourselves, this plan that's unfolding, because it's not something that was revealed to them as well. So it brings us, when we look at our role, when we look at evangelism, it's not only about individual salvation. There's also a lesson that God wants to convey to the whole universe, including above and below, and including to our spiritual adversaries. So the idea is that heavenly beings, they themselves are interested and instructed by the lives of Christians. Saying that you have this huge privilege that even surpasses the heavenly realm, but we just don't see. When we think of our role, we think of what's happening on earth. But there's a bigger role in the background. He's saying that we are called for something that is much bigger than our own salvation. And again, this is a difficult perspective to understand and to have, because firstly, it's not common to think about it, right? And I must admit, I probably don't fully understand this, but there's a weight of glory behind the being part of the church that we probably don't understand today. That is really important. And to close off, there's this interesting story in the book of Kings about this prophet Elisha. When he was being surrounded by an enemy, right? A rival king. He was surrounded by enemies. There are enemies all around him, and it's just him and his servant. And Elisha was panicking. Oh dear, how? There are so many people around us. And Elisha said, don't worry. Relax. And he prayed. He said, God, please open this servant. Please open his eyes that he may see. So God opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw, and behold, he suddenly saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So what Elisha was seeing is that there's a huge and far greater and glorious army of God surrounding them, whereas the servant could only see what the enemy has physically. And this is sort of the picture that Paul wants us to have when he keeps advocating that we take a higher perspective. You know, there's huge spiritual warfare and reality. It's not conceptual. Around us, there's a huge spiritual reality that we can't see. And we have to keep praying for God to reveal it to us, to open our eyes to see this. In summary, we looked at this concept of peace. We try to understand what it is. Like, what's the good news about being reconciled with God? Right? God reconciling everyone to himself through Jesus. And this should encourage us to build bridges between Christians, you know, not walls. Whether at home or at work or in the marketplace, we need to take a different perspective in church, in our interaction. The bad news to understanding what this is that there will be rejection by the world. There's bound for us that try to share our lives, try to witness. We'll face mockery, we'll face suffering, but perseverance can turn it into a source of strength. How do we get this peace? How do we get this understanding? Paul says, revelation trumps head knowledge. Pray for his spirit to guide, to illuminate as we study the word diligently. Right? It's not talking about people who don't come to church or don't study Bible. No, those have a different issue, right? They have to repent and understand and struggle within their life. Paul is writing to Christians who are really trying to mature in their walk, right? Who are seeking honestly and sincerely. Paul says, the good news is, don't have to rely on your own effort, right? Get on your knees and pray, and God will reveal himself to you through the word, through the lives of each other in church, through the lives of people who know you, who are also part of this body. That is how you illuminate what this peace means. And finally, we look at the responsibility that comes with such a revelation and understanding, the need to share the gospel of peace with everyone, also the need for us to take a different view of the church, right? We can stand tall as a body, as a temple. We can be bold and confident because it transcends this realm. But even angels are watching and learning from us. The spiritual realm is very real. And to sum it up, it all brings us back to Jesus because he himself is our peace. We cannot do any of this apart from understanding what he has done and abiding in him, following his commandments. It all points back to Jesus. So the good news is, now that you know what peace is, I hope we get a different perspective and how we can change the way we live our lives. Right? The bad news is that we have to choose whether we want to be in this part of the camp under the Spirit of God or in another camp under the Spirit of the world. There is no reconciliation. And I hope that it encourages us and it will help us consider this issue seriously as we leave this place. And the most important thing is to apply it to our lives. I want to close by reading the rest of chapter 3, which is Paul's prayer for the Christian. And I pray that it's the same prayer for us as we meditate the lessons this morning. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, to God the Father, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.